Isaiah 6. So you can turn there, but don't look at it. Now, you might have looked at it already this week, which is encouraged. But I want to ask you, some of you, you probably did it, and some of you did, might have forgot what it said. But I want to ask you, if you were tonight, say, to be brought into the presence of God, what would it be like? What would you experience? What would you see? What would you hear? What would you think? What would you do? We're going to see what this happened on a real day, a few generations back, with Isaiah. God brought him into his throne room. God was seated on the throne, and Isaiah describes it. Isaiah describes what he saw. Isaiah describes what he heard. Isaiah describes what he thinks and how he responds. So let's look at that. Isaiah is the first prophet in the prophet section of your Bible, right after Song of Solomon. So who would like to read? Let's take two readers. We're doing the whole chapter today. You may have heard a message on this section before. Like, oh yeah, I've heard this before. I think, you know, why are we wasting time on this? Because I know this. But my guess is, if you heard a sermon, you heard it on like the first five verses or something, or seven. But maybe not, but we're doing the whole chapter because it all goes together. Not only that, we're going to tie it to what happened in chapters 1 through 5 and then what goes beyond. At least we're going to try and do all that in the next few minutes that we have. I don't know if anybody volunteered to read. I've been just talking. I'll. Cindy, if you'll take the first seven verses, and then Vicki, would you take verses 8 through the end? Go ahead.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for."
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps, where they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
there's a lot here. It's been a very good week for me, because I think about this all week. I don't study it all. Well, I read it, and I think about it all week. And this passage is often taken, as I said, kind of as a standalone passage, just preached without it reference to what came before or what goes after. And I wouldn't deny that there's a value in that and that it can be done profitably. But I say it this way. If you take, let's say, the first part of Isaiah for right now, it's true for the whole book, but Isaiah 1 through 12 is the first section. Everybody pretty much agrees that that's a unit, and then 13 goes off into another direction. But chapters 1 through 12, you drop chapter 6 out, like take it away, the whole thing falls apart. It is the hinge. It is the pivot very decisively in Isaiah's message. So I'm going to try. I want to look at the vision of God and some things we can learn from that. But we're not going to spend most of our time there, as you probably would get in a regular sermon. But I want to try to help you see how the book fits together, and especially the first part, chapters 1 through 12. So you can see on the handout, and there's probably enough for everybody about, because I printed off 26, so you don't have to share if you don't want to. But on the first page, I just put the text there. Maybe that's a waste, I don't know. But then you can see the outline on the inside, and that may be helpful to just help us keep moving along here this morning and drawing your attention. It is, this chapter does have two parts, basically. It's, the first part is where Isaiah is confronted by God, where he sees the Lord, and he recognizes his sin, and his sin is then removed. And then, the second part from verse 8 on is God commissioning Isaiah. God saying, okay, Isaiah, now that you've done that, now here's what's going to happen. And the first part ties in, this is a little bit simplistic, but largely to what has happened in the first five chapters. And then the second part of chapter 6 is going to lay the groundwork for what's going to come in chapters 7 through 12. Okay, so like I said, it's like a hinge. And let's just talk about chapters 1 through 5 very quickly. We spent the last 5 weeks more or less going through it with a week, I think a week off or something. But 5 weeks, Isaiah 1 through 5, what's going on? You can look if you want. What's the major themes? There's a couple, not just one, major ideas that Isaiah is communicating in chapters 1 through 5. And by the way, I believe it's chronological. I can't prove it, but I think he gave messages chapters 1 through 5, and then he was brought into the Lord's presence in chapter 6, and then he gave chapter 7 and on. So what's major ideas? Look, there's only about two, three major ones we're looking for here. And they're easy.
God is accusing the people and showing they're justly condemned.
Amen. Exactly. The people are guilty of sin. Okay? What else? Okay, hint, beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 4. Major idea here.
Well, he wouldn't say that we were guilty if he didn't have the way of redeeming. So it must be a redemption part of this as well.
Well, okay. Yeah, a very important point, but we haven't seen... Right. In chapters 1 through 5, we have two opposing ideas without resolution. We have Israel's faithlessness, and we have Israel's future of glory, of nations coming up to Jerusalem, of the Lord ruling there and righteousness prevailing over the earth. And how can that be? I mean, Israel's so wretched. Well, it's answered in chapter 6. in seed form, just a little bit. Because then it's going to be developed later, like in chapters 40 and following, and then the climaxing in chapter 53. Chapter 53 is the major explanation of how can a sinful people be redeemed. But there's part of that, that there's a foundation for that laid here. Okay, so when you end chapter 5, in fact, the very end of chapter 5 is very dark. It says, darkness, behold, darkness and distress. The light is darkened by... It's a very gloomy picture in chapters 1 through 5. But there's this glimmer of hope out there, but not the reconciliation. Chapter 6, then, follows next. And it's in the year that Uzziah died. President of the college I went to preached on this passage every two years, it seemed like I heard it a bunch, and great message, one of my favorites. And but the main thing I remember from it is the joke that he would make about, in the year that King Uzziah died, does that matter? And you kind of think, well, no, it has no. And then he would say, well, it mattered if you're Uzziah. But I think it matters, and I wrote out seven reasons. I can't go through them with you, but it's very important because just a little bit. One is King Uzziah dies. And what is verse 5? What is verse 5? The king. I didn't have time to get to this. I made a note and then I didn't get back around to it. But how many times in the Bible is God called the king? Not a whole lot. I mean, he is the king. It's implicit. Probably in the Psalms you get it more. But here it's very explicit. Like the wedding today in Song of Solomon was not explicit. Right, it was implicit. There was no wedding in chapter 4. It's implied. But this is not explicit, then it's even more right in your face. So, human king died, but God the king is not that. He's still there. He's still the king. More than that, what kind of king was Uzziah? It's basically a good king. The longest ruling king, 52 years. Imagine if, President Obama ruled for 52 years, or President Bush, or you name him. That's a long haul. And Uzziah's rule was very prosperous. Things were going good. So good, in fact, that he got arrogant, went into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. So he was a failure. And he died a failure. And I'm giving you almost kind of a few little thoughts, and I can't develop all of it, but it's important. Uzziah died, and the next king, we look in chapter 7, is going to be Ahaz. And if Uzziah had a lot of good things going for him, Ahaz, nothing good going for him.
Todd, can you remind me, I forget from our sermon, there was the north and the south. Was he in the north? And where?
South.
In the south. The south is the one that went longer, right?
That's right.
Okay. And where was Uzziah in the timeline of towards the end or?
In the middle.
The middle. Okay.
Yeah. I put the dates down for you. I know dates can be helpful or get a little bit. But I'll just. Here, 931 is when the kingdom divides. Uzziah dies in 740. And then the kingdom is going to be carried off in 586. So that's kind of in the middle. But here's a key point. Uzziah is the last king to really have a sovereign rule over Judah. The exile begins when Uzziah dies. It begins in chapter 7. So... It's already falling apart. It's already crumbling. And that's another bigger thought that So, with regard to the vision itself, what does Isaiah say about God? Not much, right? And there's a good quote that I cut it. I didn't have space. I shrunk the font down and I still couldn't put in. By the way, these quotations are recommended for you to read. I have 16 pages, full pages here in my notes, of my notes and other quotations. And then I went through and I pulled out the best ones, and they were four of these long. And then I just had to say, well, I don't have, so this is what's the gleanings. And I think, hopefully with what I say, together with what these guys write, you may get a better picture of everything that's going on. But I use quotes because a lot of times they say what I'm thinking, but they say a lot better. Sometimes they say, they reveal to me something I never thought of. And so I'll include them for that reason too. But one of the quotations which was well expressed that I didn't include was, in other places where there is a vision of God, you have something similar to this. Not much said about God, because God is too big to capture. So they talk about the floor, the pavement that's in front of God, or they talk about the throne, or they talk about the angels around. But of course God is spirit, but there is some way in which he was manifest to Isaiah. He's in the temple, which is his throne room, right? I mean, God lives in a way in the temple. And so Isaiah's in the temple, and the Lord is exalted, he's high, he's elevated, which, by the way, this didn't slide in the notes there, so you might want to just... The same phrase is used two other times in all the Bible, both in Isaiah, and once is in Isaiah 52:13, which is talking about the servant. Very important. The servant. We're going to get to that in about a year from now, but... the servant is high and lifted up like the Lord. That's a clue to the identity of the servant who suffers on behalf of his and dies. You know, the servant, here's, okay, I'll get ahead of it. Isaiah 53, read it if you haven't read it lately, read it a bunch of times. But it does speak about the death of a man. Whose death atones for the sins of others, and then that man is brought back to life. All of that is in Isaiah 53. You said, no, that's only in the New Testament? It's in Isaiah 53 also. But, so I got off on that from the high and lifted up. You know, he's the train of his robe filled the temple. That's what he's talking about. He's not describing God, he's talking about his robe, just because that's so glorious. It's like just even the outer fringes.
It's like he's describing what he can identify with, and he can't put into words all the rest.
Yes. The seraphim, we don't know what these are. Some otherworldly creature, the word actually comes from burnings. So it's like the burning ones are the seraphim. The six wings, don't really understand what that is, but that's... That's kind of what, in a way, what do you expect, right? I mean, if you go into God's world, I mean, you wouldn't expect it to be exactly like ours, right? You expect there to be things that are incomprehensible and just beyond. Now, what do they say? What are the seraphim? They're calling out, maybe like in a back and forth sort of chorus, not sure, but what are they saying?
Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty.
Same thing they're saying. Well, the holy, holy, holy part is the same as in Revelation 4. I think it's right now. If God brought you before him, that's what they would be saying. Why that phrase? I mean, why not love, love, love? That's what. If some of the church leaders today were writing this passage, they would probably choose that. So.
Well, holy, 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 right? That three holies is very significant in that, I'm losing the thought, but it's separates it even more so. Not just one holy, not just two, but three is very significant. And holy is separate, right? Holy means to be separated.
Yes. Exactly. No, that's exactly right. So it's the only place. So there's a few times in the Bible where you have a word doubled to emphasize it. But here, this is the only time where it's tripled. And holy is, we think of it a lot of times in terms of a moral quality, in terms of a sinlessness, and that's true. But that's derivative of the idea of otherness. God is totally other, separate, distinct, unique.
Would it be a stretch to say that the three holies represent Trinity? I know it's not spelled out, but is it coincidental?
It's a good question. Did the seraphim know that there was a Trinity? Of course they did.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they are in.
They've always existed.
I mean, mm-hmm. Yeah, the seraphim have been attending the Lord. I mean, that they did. Isaiah recognize it is another question, and then another question is, did Isaiah's readers recognize it? I think you can answer those questions differently. Right, the seraphim clearly knew their God exists in three persons. The Isaiah there in his presence, I asked myself this question in my notes, and I have an idea to develop this somewhere else myself, because I am very intrigued by it. But did Isaiah's audience? I don't think Isaiah's audience understood it, and I don't know that it was intended for them to understand it. You know, and part of that is just the fact, what was Israel's besetting sin?
Idolatry.
That's right. I mean, going after multiple. So what's the lesson number one God's trying to bang into their heads for 1,000 years of the Old Testament? The Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It took them a long time to get that through their heads. They finally got it pretty much figured out by when they came back from the exile. And then, you know, okay, in that class, you understand that. The next lesson is, there's one God who exists in three persons. So, I think we can look back and we realize that was going on. And there's a few other clues in here to the Trinity, in my opinion. In verse 8, who will go for us? Some people think this is just the plural of majesty, because God's so great. Like we have the editorial we, you know, if you're writing something, is it the plural of majesty? But I mean, when you, knowing what we know now, I think, and by the way, one of the best Trinitarian verses in the Old Testament is in Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 16. You can write it down. We're not going to look at it now. But it's a very interesting verse.
So do you think Isaiah understood that?
I think he probably did. I don't think he's trying to teach that to everybody. Because, like I said, that was maybe a little more advanced. There's a few other clues.
Did he see it in heaven?
Yeah. So, I'll say this. I mean, I'm learning as much about Jesus from Isaiah, you know, as maybe I have anywhere else. But that's okay. Where are we? Verse 5. Isaiah's response. I don't know how you answered it or if you thought this through, but when I asked at the very beginning here, like, how would you respond if you're in the presence of God? I think people tend to think, like, you know, or if you read, you know, read these books or these testimonies or the guys on whatever talk shows, I assume they go on talk shows and say, like, I like saw the light at the end of the tunnel, or I mean they're around, right? These people who like, and they, I think they tend to have a, you know, a pretty good, you know, self confidence about themselves. And Isaiah is terrified. Isaiah is well, he says, "Woe is me." You know, that's the same word he used in chapter 5 a whole bunch of times, like 7 times, like, "Woe on the people, woe, woe, woe." And now, no, woe is me. In the presence of a holy God, I am ruined, or I am destroyed, is what the word means there. I am undone. And he is probably, doesn't say it, I don't think he's standing up here. I think he's...
on the floor.
I do. Like John in the book of Revelation.
Maybe that's why he was describing the floor.
Sorry. God, I think about Moses who was able to look on the face of the Lord, but here Isaiah sees, looks upon the Lord. So how much more terrifying is that for him?
Yeah, and I think it's I don't think he's seeing, he's not seeing the fullness of the Lord. He's seeing some, you know, measure, slice.
Because God said, you can't see me and live.
Right.
You also don't know whether he's in the body or out of the body. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I don't even know if I was in the body or out of the body.
Right.
Same situation.
Right.
So it's unclear.
Right. So there's a lot that's unclear here. But there are some things that are very clear. And Isaiah's... So even whatever slice of the Lord, that is enough to just terrify him.
Well, I kind of wondered, because that was all that he described was his train, and he talked about the smoke filling the temple. When Moses saw the back of God, God says, I'll pass by you and I will let you see my back. He glowed for... I mean, he came down off the mountain and the people were... You know, he was glowing. And we don't read that Isaiah was glowing. I kind of got the impression that just simply seeing the robe of God was, the rest, you know, the temple was filled with smoke, and he saw the robe of God, and that was enough to say, you know, man, I don't even know that he saw God. There's no description of God. He describes his robe. You know, I saw the robe of God, and oh, whoa, I'm undone. You know, and he was on the ground. And it was like, wow.
But it says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. I mean, it says,
that's
I
true.
Saw the Lord.
Maybe that was on the way down.
It strikes me that when Isaiah saw God, he saw himself in reality.
Yeah.
But we are complex creatures.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we sometimes wonder what our motives are for something. Is it a pure motive, what I'm doing? And Isaiah saw who he was in reality. That's horrible.
Sure.
Plus, he'd been delivering this news. You know, woe is you for this and this and this. And then he gets before God himself and realizes, oh, that's me. You know, I'm the same person I've just been preaching to.
Yes.
At least at the very least, he's extremely sensitive to what that means, that sound.
Yes.
And the otherness. The otherness that he gives.
The last quote here on this back page. The sequential relationship of the elements ought not to be overlooked. Each element leads to the next. The king's death prepares a way for the vision of God. The vision of God leads to self-despair. So that's where we are now. Self-despair opens the door to cleansing. There's no cleansing, there's no forgiveness for a heart that isn't open to it. And it's, the heart is open to it by seeing God and seeing his holiness and seeing yourself in relation to that holiness. So that's what happens in verses 6 and 7. We have Isaiah's purification. It's a symbol, right? There's nothing magical about the coal that touches his lips. It's symbolic of a deeper reality that God has removed, and he says it explicitly, your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is removed. So there can be no question that God graciously has done this for Isaiah. Isaiah didn't do anything to deserve it. He didn't, you know, pray a special prayer. He didn't agree to be a missionary. He didn't do any, he didn't, you know, money in the offering plate. God acts. God directs one of the seraphim to purify Isaiah. And that's what's going to happen to the people. So, you know, you saw my outline here. Maybe you disagreed with it. You may disagree with a variety of things I say here. That's fine. But point B here on the outline, 1B, is utter sinfulness of Israel. You know, it says Isaiah, but he is standing in. I mean, if he's sinful, they're all sinful. Now, he is purified in verses 6 and 7. The nation's not. Right? But this explains to the nation how they can be. It's going to be an act of God. It's going to be his provision. And that, again, is going to be explained in the second half of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, look at verse 8, and there's more, we're not saying it all, but I want to do all this chapter because it all goes together. Once Isaiah has seen the Lord and his sin has been removed, the Lord asks, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. It's probably not. I know my translations have an exclamation point like, hey, yes, you know, I don't know that he's so exuberant. I think he's willing. I think he's meek. I think he's ready to do what God wants him to. But it's and then when you see what God's going to ask him to do, it's a tough assignment. Yes.
Real quick question on that: Who will go for us? As far as the Hebrew language goes, is that absolutely 100%? There's no other way to interpret it. It is absolutely a plural.
Yes.
I mean, there's no question.
Yes, but that doesn't mean that it's a Trinity. There are other ways of interpreting. Yes, it doesn't mean that it's a Trinity.
Oh.
I don't feel. I need to work on this some more. But I don't think every time there's a plural with God that it's especially too because he's. I don't think he's trying to teach that.
I guess I'm just wondering why it was there, because I mean you look in Genesis and it says, mm-hmm. "Let us make man in our image," and so yet you have the Hebrew people who look at, you know, the Lord our God is one God, and yet in their own scripture, in their own language, it's not singular, it's plural. How does that jive with?
Well, plural of majesty, plural of consultation. A divine council,
uh-huh.
where you know maybe the Lord and his angels, his attendants.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Is it true that sometime in that time they, like a king or a ruler, would speak of himself as we, kind of as an authoritative plural, just to show? I mean, that's what I've been told by some of my professors.
Yeah.
That in some edicts and things there'll be a and we da da da, and he's talking about himself. But it's to separate himself.
Yeah, could well be. I don't recall that reference. That sounds a little more Persian to me right now, but it may not be. But yeah, on this debate, which will end real quick here, some people are very, well, 100 years ago, there was a lot of people who wanted to see Trinity here. A lot of the scholars today react against that, and they want to say absolutely positively not. And I'm in the middle of that. Yes?
It's interesting. I'm sure you all have as well. I've heard this passage so often described as an example of God's call to ministry. And Chambers says this was not God's call to ministry. He did not call Isaiah. Isaiah overheard, and having been cleansed, he responded. And I think there's some significance in that. It's when we are cleansed and ready that we're ready to respond to whatever he has available for us.
Yes. There are some features to this passage that would make it unique. I mean, what God is calling me to today, if I'm to go to East Asia or whatever, is different. I mean, God wants me. I'm doing something different than what Isaiah is doing. Right? I mean, as we're going to see in this here. God uses Isaiah to bring about judgment. Not say he can use us today, but let's just kind of stay back with Isaiah for right now. Isaiah, God tells him to go and preach, but your messages, rather than bringing them to repentance, is going to harden their hearts. Mm-hmm. You're giving a good message, it's even going to be clear, but it's going to make their ears dull. Yes?
Is that why God touched Isaiah's lips with the coal? Because that was going to be the way in which he preached to the people, and it was also what he said about himself that was unclean.
Some people think so. So it's a valid possibility. I think the touching of the lips is symbolic of the whole body. I mean, that's, you know, out of the, how does that phrase go? From the heart, yeah, the mouth speaks. So I take it more with a holistic cleansing than with something directed to his ministry. But I may be wrong. So Isaiah's message is actually going to harden their hearts. And I think it's important to say, and I think there's a quotation here too that may be helpful to you as well, but the people's hearts are already hard. It's not that, oh, they're all receptive and everything, and oh, we're really seeking the Lord, and then Isaiah comes along and then they reject. That's not the case. They've already chosen. They've already decided. We're not interested, and by giving them more, it's going to have the effect of, I mean, they're just going to reject again and again and again. It's just going to make manifest to everybody that their judgment is deserved and that their exile is required.
And restate purpose, God's purpose for hardening hearts. We're looking today. Verse part 3, where the whole earth is full of his glory. The evidence of God is very clear. Scripture makes that very clear in God's creation. Scientists have this hard heart. So I'm sure that yesterday, the day before, Ron Tatman and I were asked to talk about why do people absolutely refuse to see God in creation? And it's this hardened heart. So why does God do that? And why do you do it here?
Well, people reject.
Yeah. But this, you said they already rejected, and now you're going to give them this.
They're continuing. The hardening, it's looked at from God's perspective, he's hardening. Looked at it from man's perspective, they're rejecting continually. And they're both true.
Right.
And, of course, Pharaoh's a good example. Romans 1 is another important passage in this discussion.
In a way, isn't it more about Isaiah's willingness to obey and Moses' willingness to obey than about the hardening of the hearts of people? That they're being called out to do something different and to do a testimony to God's holiness and be different from the people whose hearts are hardened. Is that?
I'm not sure. I tend to think that God hardens so that man is without excuse. Mm-hmm. That on Judgment Day, there will nobody who will say, you know, well, I really wanted to, or if you'd only given me another chance. I mean, I think that that God is revealing. It's a way of revealing His righteousness too.
That's what I was going to say. With His compassion, I think it shows God's character in sending Isaiah to the people.
But how does it show God's compassion to harden a heart so that they cannot?
Because their heart, they've made the decision.
But their heart is still beating. They still have a chance.
I don't know if you've ever had a rebellious child, but a rebellious child, even though your heart is wanting so much for that child's heart to change, it's like, I don't know how to explain it, but it's almost as if when you do act as God acted with Isaiah and send someone to say, it makes them mad, and it really even heightens their rebellion. I don't know how to say that. Does that make sense?
I think you said it very well. I think we have the human tendency to take a position, and then we look for rationalization for it. And if there's a natural tendency and a resistance, and I think this is what God is describing here, there's a natural resistance that when the truth is brought, that resistance is increased to prove a point. And so when it talks about, and this is a struggle we all have, I think, but when it talks about God hardening the heart, it's not that He is forbidding them or not making a way available for them to soften. It's he's bringing things in that reveal that resistance that already is there, and it increases. It's a choice that people make, and it's a choice we can make. That's the scary part.
Maybe the flip side of that's the answer to my question, and that is, absent God's grace, all hearts will be hardened and continue to harden, and it's only God's grace that softens the heart.
Amen.
There were a couple hands raised, but they went down, so I'm assuming the judgment, the hardening makes it clear to the world that the people have rejected. It's clear to everybody. They deserve to receive the covenant, the promised covenant reward, which is judgment, which is exile. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 30, it's very clear. If you don't obey, you know, I brought you into the land, I gave you the land, but I'll take you out. So that's what he says. Isaiah says, how long? I mean, how long am I going to speak to people whose hearts just get hard? And Isaiah's probably hoping for an answer like, until they repent, or until they go into exile. And he describes it very graphically. He doesn't talk so much about the people being in another land. He talks about the fact that the land's empty, which tells you the people have been killed or carried off. But verse 13, time's out, so I think we can safely move to that one. Even there's a word of hope. It's faint. It is a glimmer. It is, the forest has been cut down, but there's a stump. And that stump is the holy seed. You scratch your head, and they all scratch their head, and they go, that is strange, and I don't know if I get it. But keep reading Isaiah, because he's going to be talking about, well, a stump from which a branch comes in Isaiah 11. He'll be talking about a little child who's born in a land of exile. That's chapter 7, next week, come back. So I didn't really connect it, show you the connections, but this chapter here really sets the stage for what Isaiah is going to be revealing. Let me say it another way too. Chapters 1 through 5 are very general. There's no mentions of the names of kings or historical episodes. Chapters 7 through 12 is very specific. So I would encourage you to read these quotations if you haven't already, because I think there's some real helpful ideas there that are beyond my ability to communicate in a short time or long. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this particular section of scripture, which is very powerful for a few different reasons. And, And as we think about present application, it can be hard, too, to think about our sinfulness, hard to think about hardening of hearts and man's rejection, just continual rejection, and your righteous judgment. So help us each individually as we consider this passage, and maybe the rest of the day or in days to come, that we would understand your heart, that we would better understand the rest of your revelation, your character, and what you what your plan is for us now. That's the, you know, beyond a little bit what we did today, but we want to understand all of your purposes. So be gracious to us in giving us insight beyond what we've been able to glean today. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Yeah. Real quickly, before we dismiss, a few of you had to slip in late this morning. Next Sunday will be our first Sunday go to lunch together after Sunday school class, so remember that.